saw the mic is on by my turn in your Bibles to where do I want to turn? I've got three messages, and I know where I want to start. I want to start in 1 Corinthians 15 tonight. I'm going to be turning to a number of places, and I hesitated because I didn't know where I wanted to start, but I remember now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and while you're turning, let me explain what I'm going to be doing. I'm going to be delivering three messages on the rapture. And the first message will be more on basics from the Old Testament. You have to begin in the Old to move over into the New. You have to begin in the Old to understand the New. You don't begin in the New, that would be starting to build a house by trying to put a roof on without sides and a foundation. And everything is set forth in the Old, and the New is simply an opening up, a further revealing, so to speak, of the Old, a making known of that which is in the Old. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, do you have your place? I'm about to find mine. Beginning in verse 51, I'll read down through verse 55. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now, we have different English translations here. Probably we have a cross run between the KJV and the KJV and the NASB, perhaps. Some would have the NIV. Especially verse 55 might be translated just a little bit different, and that's because of some Greek manuscripts. In fact, they're about equal, would read, O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is your victory? They're the same word. Others have a different word, but really, it comes out to be the same thing. The latter word is it's word for Hades in some, and it's the place of the dead, and it's not really the grave, and the King James is not that good in the translation at this point. O death, where is your sting? O place of the dead, where is your victory? Would be more the idea if you're using King James, and the others would be somewhat similar. And I just say that because of the fact that you probably would see a difference in different English translations you might be using. The word mystery, I chose this to begin because it begins with, behold, I show you a mystery. Now, what is a mystery in Scripture? This word is used. It's really a transliterated form of the Greek word mysterion. It's just an anglicized form of this word. Therefore, the translators didn't really translate it, so to speak. It's somewhat similar to the word parable. You run across a parable, and they didn't translate it. They transliterated it from parabole. Baptizo, baptize. In fact, the King James translators were mainly from a church that or a group that sprinkled, and they were afraid to baptize. Well, I perhaps shouldn't say that. They didn't. That is to translate the word. They didn't want to translate it. Perhaps I should say it that way because it would militate against that which their group taught, and if they had properly translated it, it would have been immerse. So they transliterated, and albeit almost every English translation has followed suit since. And that's the problem with some of the English translations. They They have words that have been transliterated and not explained, and it's left to the commentators to explain the words. And the commentators, a lot of times, are as biased as the ones who translate it, and you're left in a quagmire, that type thing. And should I say you have to have someone like me to come along? Well, not really. But you're getting the idea. You need to dig a little bit and find out what some of these words mean. And mystery is one such word. Now, as I stated, the English word mystery just comes from the Greek word mysterion, anglicized form of that word. Let me give you a definition, and if you want to go to Webster's Dictionary, you're going to find this definition. And a mystery is that which cannot be explained by man. It's beyond human comprehension. That's what a mystery is. I went through several schools studying Bible, and I was taught basically the same thing in the ones I went through, and they told me that a mystery was something that cannot be found in the Old Testament. It's found in the New Testament only. Well, I beg to differ. I mean, you know right away that's wrong, because there's nothing in the New that doesn't have its foundation in the Old. What about the mystery of God, for example? In Revelation 10, there's a reference made to the mystery of God having been finished. Is God not introduced in the Old Testament? You see, the whole of the revelation is in the Old Testament, but apart from further revelation, it hasn't been opened up and revealed, and through further revelation, the Spirit of God can take this further explanation, open up and reveal the Old Testament. Now note how this word is used in connection with biblical revelation. First of all, the definition again, it's that which cannot be explained by man. It's beyond human comprehension. But when you get into Scripture, it's a divine opening up of that which is beyond human comprehension. It's something seen or revealed in the Old Testament. But via divine revelation, further opened up and developed in the New Testament. Now, how do we have this further opening up and developing? Is that through the latter-day prophets we have out there? Well, I'm referring to latter-day prophets. I turned on the TV the other day, and I saw some out there that said they were latter-day prophets. They were stating that the Lord showed me this. This is about to happen. There was no reference to this word. It was that which they purportedly stated the Lord showed them. It was additional revelation, so to speak. Not really additional revelation, but they were purporting it was additional revelation. Is this a further unveiling? Not at all. The further unveiling is within the confines of this book. Let me give you something that might help you there. In beginning was the Word. I'm quoting out of John 1:1, and then I'm going to move down. Now, I notice I left an article out, in beginning. It's not in the beginning. It's just simply in beginning. There's no definite article in that text in the Greek, nor is there a definite article. There's no article. It's just in beginning. If there were such a thing as in the beginning, God would have a beginning. But God has no beginning. Therefore, we can't say in the beginning. It's just simply in beginning God created in Genesis 1:1. In beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. What do we read about this Word later on in the chapter, down around verse 12? And the Word was made, or it really became flesh, and dwelt among us. Now go back to verse 1. In beginning was the Word. At some point in time, the Word always existed. It always had existed in past time. It always will exist in future time. That's seen in the verb that's used. Not necessarily in the English text, but the Greek verb has reference to it. There's a reference within, that is, the verb itself points to no beginning, no ending. That's not necessarily what the word means, but within context, it has to do with there's no beginning point with the word, there's no ending point with the word, In other words, you could take that verse and translate along this line. In beginning, the Word always has existed. It always will exist. The Word was with God. That which always has existed always will exist. The Word was God. That which always has existed always will exist. And you know what? It states that this Word that always has existed, always will exist, became flesh and dwelt among us. What became flesh? Right here. This Old Testament, not the New Testament, the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. This Old Testament Word that has always existed. It wasn't written until beginning with Moses, then the prophets, the Psalms, the prophets. This Word is living, given through divine intervention. True, He used human instrumentality, gave us a written Word. But now we have the living Word, which is equated with the written Word, which is equated with God. It's all tied together. If you try to explain that, you'll never explain it. But this, the Old Testament became flesh in the person of the Son. I can't explain it in simpler terms than that. Now let me ask you this. I've gone through all that to point this out. How complete was this Word which became flesh? If you say that there are parts of the New Testament that cannot be found in the Old, then you will have to say that either these parts in the New Testament are not the Word of God, or the Word was incomplete when it became flesh. You see where I'm going with this? Now think that through. Just think a little bit. It always pays to use what's up here if you have anything up here. If you don't have anything up here, you need to think about getting something up here. See? Now that's I knew I'd get a laugh out of that. That's good. I like to see some light people. Now, let me give you some examples in Scripture of mystery so you can kind of pick up the idea of where I'm going with this. I want to stay with this word mystery for a little bit. Now, I went through all of that to point out that this Old Testament is complete within itself, as the Son is complete within Himself. You try to separate the living Word from the written Word, you have major problems. You can't do it. And you try to explain it, and it's inexplainable. So let's just believe what's written and let it go at that. Now, in Matthew 13, you don't need to turn to these places. I'm going to just go over them somewhat rapidly. Let me talk about them because I'm going to passages that deal with the word mystery. In Matthew chapter 13, you have the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens. Now, the whole of the Old Testament, does anyone, maybe I better not say anyone, someone's liable to speak up and they might give the right answer, and that would knock me out from giving the right answer, and that would break me down, you see, and take away the glory from me and all of that. So, we can't have that. What's the central subject of the Old Testament? No, don't speak up. What's the central subject? Well, it's simple. It's about a kingdom. You start in Genesis 1, and you have a creation, and you can, if you go to other scriptures, you find that God, this is a part of the overall kingdom of God. God placed a provincial ruler here. That provincial ruler rebelled. The kingdom became a ruin. God restored the kingdom, created man. Why did He create man? You see, look. He created man to rule and to reign over this kingdom. And you move from there throughout the whole remainder of Scripture. Well, let me just say one thing so you can maybe tie it together a little bit better. Satan brought about man's fall in order that man couldn't replace him as the ruler over this kingdom. Within the overall kingdom of God, a province within the overall kingdom. And then God set about to redeem man in order to... What's the purpose for redemption? It's all tied into the kingdom. It's the same as the purpose for creation. The purpose for redemption is to place man, ultimately place man back in the same position for which he had been created, to rule and to reign. Well, sure. It's all about the coming, the kingdom. Whether past, present. Now, there is a present kingdom. John was tremendous a while ago. I almost got up and said amen myself. But I, being, should I say Baptist or something? I couldn't do that. But I appreciate the brothers out of the Caribbean back there saying amen, that so forth. That's good. Now, if y'all want to say amen while I'm speaking, it's fine. I like it. I've known Al for quite a while back there, the other brother I just met, but that's they're good brothers. I like the other brother to some extent. I talked to him about flying planes. I want a little find out a little bit. He's a pilot. At any rate, you always learn something new from people, and I don't need to be talking about that. But now we have a creation. I've already said that. Let's talk about it. Let's go to something else. Let me give you another illustration about the Bible being having to do with the kingdom. Now, moving beyond the first 11, well, it's really in the 11th chapter of Genesis, but moving beyond the first 2,000 years of human history into the 11th chapter, we find God calling Abraham to come out of a land, come out from Ur, go to a land that he would show him. And why do you suppose God called Abraham to go out into another land? To realize an inheritance in another land. Just like God is calling Christians out today to go out into another land, to realize an inheritance out in that other land with God's Son, co-heirs with Him, in, would you believe it, the coming kingdom. Well, sure, it's all about that. And through Abraham, a seed was to come, through Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, the nation of Israel, who would rule at the head of the nations in the kingdom. And a theocracy was established through Israel in the Old Testament. It existed for some 800 years. The nations were to be blessed through Israel. God Himself dwelling in the midst of His people. Israeli disobedience brought about an end to the theocracy, but just like the fall of man, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, that is, without a change of mind. God's not going to change His mind concerning the reason He created man. He brings about His restoration, the reason He created Israel, placed Israel in this condition. Even though Israel was disobedient, found herself in the state in which the nation finds herself today, God is going to one day restore that nation, and during the Messianic era, that is, following Israel's repentance, etc., during the Messianic era, bless the nations through Israel. It's all about a kingdom. And this has to do with Israel's blindness in Romans 11. The mystery of the removal of the church. That's what we're talking about. I'm just kind of reading a list that I put together, and that was next on my list, and that's the only reason I mentioned it. It's not something profound I came up with, like those other things I had back there a while ago that brought the laugh, and come on, laugh a little bit. There you go. The mystery of the present dispensation. This present dispensation is referred to, for example, in Ephesians 3 as a mystery. The mystery was revealed to Paul. God called Paul aside from an unbelieving nation. The record of it is in Acts 9. Paul was blinded for 3 days. His sight was restored. God set him aside for, it seems, a couple of years and possibly took him out onto the Arabian desert. Christ Himself appeared to Paul and taught him personally the message he was to proclaim. And would you believe that he taught him the Old Testament? No, you wouldn't believe that. Why bother to tell you? He reached over. That's the only place he could have gone. How did he deal with the disciples on the Emmaus Road following the day that he was raised from the dead, on the first day of the week, beginning at Moses and all the prophets? He expounded unto them in... Now notice, be very careful with the rest of the way that verse continues to read. He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures, not in the Scriptures all. If he had expounded to them in the Scriptures all, he'd probably still be there talking to them. There is that much in the Old Testament about Christ. You start trying to exhaust a small section of Scripture, and you find out that it just gets bigger and bigger, larger, maybe I better use that word, it's better, larger and larger and larger. It's kind of like digging a hole. The more dirt you take out, the deeper that hole gets, and you dig into this word, and it just starts to open up. That's why I'm saying he would probably still be there talking. But he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures. All of the Old Testament Scriptures are about him. And the mystery revealed to Paul by Christ himself, the same way, beginning at Moses, the Psalms, the prophets, expounding unto Paul the things concerning the mystery. Now, what is this mystery that he revealed to Paul? It has to be something seen in the Old Testament, but now it's opened up and revealed to Paul, and then he can write these epistles, beginning with Romans. And should we end with Philemon or should we end with Hebrews? You know, we'll just take a vote on that. And that's the way they establish biblical doctrine. Well, this is not biblical doctrine necessarily, but in another respect it is. There was a Sunday school class in a church my wife and I belonged to years ago in Middle Tennessee. And they couldn't come to any consensus on a certain point of doctrine. So they took a vote and that was the way it went. You see, and that's the way to do, that's not the way to do it, but they didn't want to study it out and figure it out for themselves, or that is, come to a consensus through study. They're too lazy to do that. They didn't know how to do it anyway. And would you like to know why they didn't know how to do it? That goes way back there. The training of the pastors over the years, and the pastors have gotten lazy, and the people have gotten lazy, and no one seems to know anything. And if you start talking about trying to turn this thing around, you can forget it. We don't have enough time left to retrain the pastors, and they're not interested in being retrained anyway. Do we have a group of pastors right here? That's good. I like this. But you see, no. I know these men. That's the only reason I stated that. John's written me about you. In fact, I met one of you last year. That was you? Yeah, good. You were over here. I believe these two other men are here with you this year. And you, I'll meet you later. I haven't had a chance. But see, I've got three pastors right here just looking at me and saying that guy's crazy as a bumblebee and all that. And that's good. But that's all right. They know what I'm talking about. You all know what I'm talking about. And that's why you're here instead of over there, because here you can hear the word over there. They're just messing around. I don't know why they even go in. They need to stay home and watch the old Gomer Pyle reruns and so forth. They'll get more out of them. They will, believe me. I like the old Gomer Pyle reruns. But now there's let me keep going. I need to get away from this. It sounds like the way y'all are going, sounds like a Gomer Pyle rerun. I mean, you laugh at him and so forth. There's the mystery of the harlot, the mystery of the beast in Revelation 17 and 18. And you have to go back into the... And I'm just going to briefly give you some thoughts on this. Again, you have to go back into the Old Testament to establish a base for the mystery of both, the mystery of the harlot, the mystery of the beast. Now, the beast is very simple because, they're really both very simple. Although the commentators miss one completely, and that's why I want to spend just a second here, actually a minute. But the beast is very simple because it has to do with the coming man of sin, Antichrist. You can go back to the book of Daniel. You can go back to Esther. You can go back to Exodus. You can go back to numerous places. Genesis, I forgot, almost left Genesis out. And you can establish a base for this man. That's no problem. He's just over and over. But did you know the harlot is over and over and over too? The harlot... I just tell you, the harlot is not the Roman Catholic Church, but if you read the commentaries, they'll tell you that the harlot is the Roman Catholic Church, and if the harlot is the Roman Catholic Church, you're going to have to go back into the Old Testament and establish a base for that being the Roman Catholic Church, and I wish you luck, because the Roman Catholic Church is not there. But Israel is there over and over and over and over, and Israel is called a harlot over and over and over. And I'll lay this on you, and then I'm going to move on because this is not my subject. But I just want to get you to thinking a little bit. If you're caught up in this ideology that the harlot is the Church of Rome or some crazy thing like that, that's about the worst of all of the ideologies out there, because there's not a single base for it. There's not a single base for it in Revelation 17 and 18. There's certainly not a base for it in the Old Testament, which there has to be, because it's the mystery of the woman. But here's where I want to go with this, and I've forgotten where I want to go, so just give me just a little bit and collect my thoughts, and then I'll know where I was headed with it. I'll get there in just a minute. I was going somewhere with that, but I wanted to show you something, and then I started ad-libbing, and have you ever done that? Y'all ever done that? Yeah. Let me come back to that in just a minute. What was that I was wanting to? That was a profound thing too. I'll get it. Mr. what? Yeah, I was talking about the beast and the harlot, and there was something I wanted to show you, and then when I got back to what I wanted to show you, it slipped my mind, and that happens once in a while. After all, I'm 37 years old, and you've got to figure it gets you a little bit sometimes. I'll get to it in a little bit. I'll probably think of it in the middle of something else down the way. That's what usually happens, and I'll say, "Now I've got it." You know, it hits you. Now, as we've seen, that scene as a mystery in the New Testament has its roots in the Old. It has to have its roots in the Old. The New, again, simply the Old opened up and revealed. There's nothing in the New that doesn't have its roots in the Old. It's a word picture developed through a number of types in the Old Testament. And through this means, that scene, again, as a mystery, is further opened up and developed in the New. And that's really as far as I want to go with the thought on the mystery, and the thought of the woman and the harlot still hasn't hit me. So let's keep going. In 1 Corinthians 15, do you still have your text there? I want to establish a base in the. I wanted to establish a base in the Old Testament through the use of the word mystery, which I believe I've satisfactorily gotten the point across. Although I slipped on Revelation 17 and 18 a little bit, but you saw the point that the beast can't be referred to as a mystery unless there's a base in the Old Testament. It's just seen over and over. And the harlot, Israel is seen as, now I know what it was. Now I've got it. I knew I'd hit it if I kept going. The harlot is seen over and over in the Old Testament. That's not it. It's something else. I'll get to it in a minute. The harlot is seen over and over, referred to, that is, Israel referred to as a harlot in the Old Testament. There's no problem identifying the harlot or Israel with the harlot. But what the profound thought that I was trying to get to, that I wanted you to see, that had slipped my mind, and I said I'd get to it in a minute, and now I have. In the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through the first part of 19a, or 19, deals with Daniel's coming 70-week prophecy. It's the last 7 years of man's day. Beyond that is the Messianic era. And the whole of the Old Testament dealing with Israel, presenting Israel going off, that is, disobeying, God driving Israel out among the nations through Gentile persecution to effect disobedience, and Israel out among these nations, a nation among Gentile nations where she's not supposed to be, the wife of Jehovah, out among. Just a second, this is falling off. Now put it on. The nation of Israel, a nation not to be reckoned among the nations, the wife of Jehovah out among the Gentile nations, is seen in the Old Testament pictured as committing adultery out, that is, a nation among nations, out among her Gentile lovers. where she's not supposed to be. And that's the picture in the Old Testament. And when we get to the book of Revelation, dealing in chapter 6 through 18 and on into 19, dealing with the final 7 years of God's, his final 7 years dealing with Israel in relation to her disobedience, resulting in harlotry among the nations as she's driven out among her Gentile lovers, and seen in the final 7 years of this, committing this harlotry with the most corrupt form of Gentile rulership that will ever exist on this earth, one under this man that he's called the Assyrian, he's called the man of sin, he's referred to as the Antichrist. Many other names refer to this man. He's the Nimrod, a type, antitype, so many different ways he's portrayed. He's the final world ruler. He will be the final world ruler during the times of the Gentiles. And within his kingdom, Israel is seen dispersed among the nations and reaching an apex in her harlotry. Now, I've said all that to say this. In Revelation chapter 6 through 18 into 19, if the harlot is not seen as Israel in chapter 17 and 18, bear something in mind. These chapters deal with Israel and the nations, and they deal with that point where God brings Israel is so persecuted by the nations that they have no recourse other than to cry out to the God of their fathers, and God has promised that when they do this, He will send a deliverer. Do you know of any type in the Old Testament that might be fulfilled when that happens? Think of the first few chapters of the book of Exodus. The Israelites crying out under persecution by the Assyrian of that day. And this future man will be an Assyrian. He'll come out of the old kingdom of Assyria. And he's called an Assyrian numerous places. They cried out to the God of their fathers then. God heard. He sent a deliverer. He sent Moses back to deliver them, lead them out of Egypt. In that future day, they will be brought into such dire straits, they will have no other recourse than to do exactly what's seen in the type. You see, as it's set forth in the type, it has to be fulfilled in the antitype. The antitype has to follow the type. Because it happened in the type, we know it will happen in the antitype. That's really all you need, that one type, to know that it will happen. But that one type is far from all you have. You have the whole of the Old Testament extending into the New, ending in the book of Revelation. As Moses was sent back, so Christ will be sent back. As they were delivered here, they will be delivered over here. As they were taken out of Egypt here, Egypt a type of the world, they'll be taken out from worldwide dispersion. They were taken out with a view to realizing an inheritance in another land, just like Abraham was called out. They'll be taken out of the world with a view to realizing an inheritance in another land. It's the whole story of Israel. Now, I've said all that to say this. If the harlot in Revelation 17 and 18 is not seen as Israel, then you have nowhere in this whole segment of Revelation in this book, that is chapter 6 through 18, extending into 19, that deals with this subject. That's dealt with over and over and over in the Old Testament. It's not there. And that's obscene to think that such wouldn't be there. The word obscene is not the best word to use, but maybe it'll get the point across. I'm not sure what word to use. I'll think of one maybe in a little bit. But how in the world can you fit the Roman Catholic Church into that? It doesn't even fit. But be that as it may. Let's get back to our text. That was the thought I wanted to set before you, that if the harlot is not seen as Israel, then you don't even have any revelation in these chapters to point to Israel's repentance, her harlotry being done away with, and moving on into the Messianic era. It might be that replacement theology, right, God's through with Israel, and now he's dealing with the church, and that's the end of the matter. I mean, it's almost that bad to believe something like that. Are you in 1 Corinthians 15? Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all be changed in a moment. Now, the word that's translated moment is the Greek word atomos. We get our English word atom from this. That word became somewhat popular July 16, 1945, when they tested the A-bomb in the desert part of New Mexico, down north of Alamogordo. From their own, people knew what atom meant. Of course, before that it was used. Scientists used it, but the common man had, you talk about atom, what are you talking about? You know, atom, or you missed, mispronouncing atom back in Genesis 1, but anymore it's not that way. We've gone beyond atom, though, and into other things. But the word itself in the Greek text means it has to do with the most minute particle of time that can be known. Now, we think in our computerized age of a millisecond, that's a thousandth of a second, but a microsecond, that's your a millionth of a second. But did you know that there are particles of time that are faster than a millionth of a second? I don't know their names, but this is the most minute particle of time known to man. I mean, when the rapture occurs, it's not going to be like your pictures describe it. Where, first of all, the graveyards are not going to look like plowed fields. I've heard this preached, and you probably have too, that when Christ returns and removes the church, the graveyards are going to look like plowed fields. Well, think for a moment. I mean, again, use your head. When Christ was raised from the dead, did he break that tomb open? Was a stone rolled away to let him out? No. The stone was rolled away to let others in to see that he was already out. That tomb was undisturbed. And those grave clothes that had encased his body were also undisturbed. And the napkin that had been placed over his head just simply collapsed in the place where it had been. What happened? In an atomos of time, that body was there and it was removed to another point. And that napkin was placed over his head. It was there. The body was gone. It just collapsed. That's the type of resurrection body that Christ had. He could move at will. And when Christians are removed from the earth, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds, clouds of believers to meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ are going to be raised exactly like Christ was raised in the type body Christ was raised in. The tomb was undisturbed when Christ was raised. Well, you say, well, what about the tomb of Lazarus? Well, he came forth in a natural body, a body of flesh, blood, and bones. It's not the same thing, but we'll not talk about that now. Let me just say this. Lazarus is a type of the future resurrection of the nation of Israel. This is the way they will come forth, Israel here on earth in natural bodies, even Old Testament saints raised in natural bodies. But that's another message in itself. It's the resurrection of Christ we're looking at, and in association with the resurrection of Christians. An undisturbed tomb, undisturbed graves. If following the resurrection, if people left behind on earth want to know who's still in those graves and who's not, they're going to have to dig them up. That's the only way they can do it. And they're going to have to dig up a lot of them. And they're going to find a lot of empty ones when they start digging. They're coming out of those graves, and it's going to happen so fast that you can't even conceive of it. And it's not going to be like it's often depicted. You rise up and you go up and you kind of wave at one another and you... M. R. D. Hahn, it was tongue-in-cheek, the statement he made. He was a Bible teacher, a well-known Bible teacher 50 years ago. He died in the mid-60s. He was one of the better Bible teachers back in the era of the 30s, 40s, 50s, into the mid-60s. In fact, I learned a tremendous amount from him in my early years, and so did many others, because he developed the types. He taught almost entirely from the types, and he taught correctly, though he didn't get out. He started bordering on the word of the kingdom right toward the end of his ministry. He got out into it some, but not that much. My former pastor likened M.R.D. Hahn to to an individual with a big lake before him, and he was somewhat wading around the edge and really not going on out in there. If he had lived enough more years, he probably would have gone way on out in there. I don't know that. But I call attention to M. R. D. Hahn because, tongue-in-cheek, he made this statement. He said, "When I die, I want to be buried next to an all-millennialist, because all the way up, I want to tell him, 'I told you so, I told you so.'" You see? Well, it's not going to happen that way. It's going to be in a fraction, in so minute a particle of time, that you're going to be sitting there, and all at once, you're going to be up there before the judgment seat of Christ. Here, and it's going to be so fast you won't know it. Now, maybe up there you can say, "I told you so." I don't know. I don't know that. There's some things about that, let's just leave it alone, because just talking about something that there's not enough scripture on it to even be talking about. Maybe one Christian next to another saying, "I told you so," let's let that go. But at any rate, how do we establish a base in the Old Testament for the rapture? I'm going to take 10 or 15 more minutes and then we'll be through. I just want to establish a base from the types, and very quickly. I might take 20, but I doubt it. At any rate, I'm really going to take 30. No, not really. Y'all sit tight. you start really with Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And let me just give you the type right quick. Enoch and Noah, you have in Genesis 5, 10 generations. And you really have a recap in one respect of the 6 and 7 days in Genesis 1. Going into chapter 2, you have it after a different fashion, because you start with Adam and you go through 10 generations. Now it's presenting the whole of the matter from a different perspective. But when you get to the 7th generation, something happens. And when you get to the 10th generation, something else happens. And 7 and 10 are complete numbers. When you get to a point of completeness, Enoch is removed. And when you get to another point of completeness, a man and his family go through a time of trouble. Then on the other side, there's a new beginning. Does all of that sound somewhat familiar? You see, it's all set forth back in the Old Testament. When we get to a point of beginning, that is through 10 generations, a complete set of generations, just like the 6 and 7 days back in Genesis 1, when we get down to this 7th generation, we're almost at the antitype of that. Just as Enoch was removed, the Christians are going to be removed. And then immediately after that, your next, it's not immediately after that time-wise, within Genesis 5 through 8 into 9, but it is immediately after that in your complete set of your numbers showing completeness. The next number showing completeness in the genealogy is the number 10, and Noah going through the flood typifies the nation of Israel going through the tribulation. And that's simple to see and understand once you get to comparing type with antitype. And then in chapter 9, we find a new beginning, which will be exactly what will happen out ahead following the antitype of these events. But I'm not going into this beyond that point, just calling it to your attention for further study. Another type of the removal of Christians would be in Genesis 18 and 19, would be Lot and his family removed from Sodom before the destruction of the cities of the plain, and the destruction of the cities of the plain having to do with the future destruction about to take place during the tribulation. Now, Israel is not dealt with in this type. This is the thing about types. Types just add more to a word picture that's being developed. And one type will add a little more, and it might not have things that the type preceding or the type following had. But this type deals with a man and his family being removed before the destruction of the cities of the plain, and they were told to escape to the mountain. And you do know what a mountain signifies in Scripture. It signifies a kingdom. Abraham was already out on the mountain. He was standing in the presence of the Lord, but Lot and his family were down in Sodom partaking of the things of this world, though pointing to saved individuals like today, not looking toward the mountain, told to escape to the mountain. They pay no attention, just like Lot didn't pay any attention. His wife looked back. She turned into a pillar of salt. Lot looked down the valley. He was all caught up in the things of the plain, and he looked at Zoar down the way, another city, and he said, "How about letting me go there instead of the mountain?" And the Lord let him go ahead. And then when he got to Zoar, he was afraid to dwell in Zoar because he saw the same thing happening in Zoar that had brought about the destruction of the cities of the plain. Then he fled to the mountain. But when he got to the mountain, he found himself in a cave, separated from the Lord, though he was on the mountain, which is a perfect picture of Christians in that coming day when you look at Abraham standing before the Lord on the one hand, and Lot and his what was left of his family in that darkened cave, though on the mountain, separated from the Lord. There's your two pictures of your complete picture of Christians in that coming day following their removal, following events of the judgment seat, etc. When you get to Genesis 24 and the account of Abraham sending his servant into the far country to procure a bride for his son Isaac, the servant going, the bride was to come only from the family. The servant searched for the bride. The bride was procured. The servant took the bride out. Isaac comes forth to meet the bride. They meet partway between the bride's home, his home. He takes the bride onto his home. A wedding occurs. Do I even need to spell out the antitype for you? This happened in the type immediately after Sarah dies and immediately before Abraham remarried, immediately after Israel is set aside, immediately before God restores Israel, the Holy Spirit is in the world seeking a bride for God's Son. And what happens in the type? One of these days, the bride is going to be, the search is going to be concluded. The Spirit is going to remove the bride. The Son is coming forth to meet the bride. And do you know what? All of this is going to happen in an atomos of time, in a time so fast that you won't have time to think. And you're going to the Son's home, and there the Son, the marriage will occur. And then beyond that, once Israel is restored, you move into the Messianic era. Man, all of this has been set forth in the Old Testament. All you have to do is read it. Just opened up and revealed in the New, and that's what a mystery is. A mystery is an opening up and revealing of that established or set forth in the Old, further revealed in the New. The book of Ruth is an interesting book. The rapture is not even mentioned, but we can glean things from the book relative to the matter. There's something, there's other things added to the word picture. I received an email from a man some time back, and he said, "I have concluded by a study that the church is going through the tribulation." I'm not going to argue with a person that insane, but I just sent him an email back, and I said, "You might want to look at the book of Ruth. Ruth appeared on Boaz's threshing floor before the redemption of the inheritance. There's nothing stated there about the removal of the church, but do you know what that has to do with? Ruth appearing on Boaz's threshing floor before the redemption of the inheritance. That's Ruth 3 and 4. That, in its antitypical teaching, has to do with the church appearing, or let's just say Christians. Some people misunderstand when I say the word church. That has to do with Christians appearing on Christ's threshing floor, which has to do with Christ's judgment seat. Christians appearing before the judgment seat before the redemption of the inheritance. Now, do you know what the antitype of the redemption of the inheritance is? The inheritance is redeemed through the judgments of the tribulation. The church or Christians have to be before the judgment seat of Christ before the tribulation, according to the book of Ruth. It's that simple. I just showed him that, and I said, "You've got a problem. You figure out how to solve your own problem, and I don't even want to know about it." And I sometimes let things go like that. I think I'm about through. Let me look at my notes and I'll tell you. I'm through, except for a couple of statements. I knew I didn't have a type beyond that. Probably there's types in there, but I was going to leave it off at that. You understand the types in order to understand the antitypes. Look at the Old Testament word picture. I need to say that again. Look at the Old Testament word picture. And don't look at just a part of the picture. If you look at just a part of the picture, you might go wrong. For example, let's say we only look at Enoch, Enoch's removal. Well, Enoch walked with God and was not, that God took him. So therefore, people take that one type, that one part of the type, and they say, well, only faithful Christians are being removed. But wait a minute, let's put another part of the word picture in. Over in Genesis 18 and 19, Lot and his household. They were removed before the destruction of the cities of the plain. So you have to put different parts of the word picture in, not just a part of the picture. You have to look at the picture in a more complete sense. Then, and only then, will you be in a position to understand that which is in the New Testament, which may be called a mystery. And if it's not, it's still the same thing. It's an unveiling, and it's an opening up of the old. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that you've allowed us to look into your word. I would ask that you might take this word, bear it home to the hearts of individuals. I pray that individuals might be taught not from things I've said, but from what your word has to say. For it's in Christ's name. Amen.